little girl was in the foyer after church meeting her family. She noticed a big plaque on the wall, had a bunch of names on it, and she asked her dad, what's that? And dad tried to explain to her, honey, that's the name of all the men and women who belong to our church who died during the service. And the little girl said, was that the early service or the late service? Don't want anybody on that list, okay? Well, welcome. I don't know about you, but this has been one of those weeks. Anybody else had one of those weeks? I don't know. I don't know what it was, but it was just one of those weeks. The weather seems to be of daily interest to everybody. We have all kinds of expressions about the weather. Perhaps the most common is, if you don't like the weather now, just wait a few minutes, it's going to change. We can be right as rain. We can be snowed under. We can get the job done, come rain or shine, or we can get a rain check and come back later. We save for a rainy day because when it rains, it pours, and sometimes it rains cats and dogs. There always seems to be a calm before the storm, and then someone steals my thunder. But that's okay, because every cloud has a silver lining. Since I started driving the school bus, one thing I do almost every morning is check AccuWeather on my phone. In fact, I find myself checking it several times throughout the day and even the evening. I do so because although television weathermen sound pretty sure about their forecasting, I know enough about meteorology to know that forecasting the weather is sometimes mostly a guess. And I still think their guesses would be better if they'd put a window in the studio. We were driving through a torrential downpour, and the weatherman said, there's a 60% chance of rain today. Look out the window! It helps to know what the weather is like before you go outside. It helps determine what to wear. It helps determine if I need to leave a little earlier to warm up the bus before we pick up students. But one of the most fascinating and enjoyable speakers I've ever heard over the years was a meteorologist from a local television station who spoke on predicting the weather from nature, or predicting weather the old-fashioned way. He shared how nature has been predicting the weather for millenniums. For example, if you have a spider that spins a web in the corner of one of your outside windows, don't knock that web down and don't kill that spider. That's a very important weather forecaster. A spider will not spin that web if bad weather is coming. So if you look out one day and that web's not there, it's going to be bad weather. He also said that if you have those little ant hills that pop up on those cracks in your driveway or your sidewalk, you know what I'm talking about? He said, don't step on those and crush them up. He said, if bad weather is coming, the ants will cover that hill up for you. And on and on and on the weather things go. And you know what? It works. You try that sometime. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it. Why? Yeah, because we don't make the weather. God does. If you don't like the weather, please don't call the Weather Channel and complain. We are continuing to read through the New Testament together this year. 260 chapters in 260 weekdays. One chapter a day, 5 days a week, Monday through Friday. It leaves us the weekends to catch up or to reread it again. This week's reading was from Luke chapters 12 through 16. Now, there are a lot of familiar passages in those chapters. There are a lot of teaching moments Jesus has both with His disciples and with the crowds. And there are a lot of parables. But for today's message, my thoughts kept returning to chapter 12, verses 51 through 59. So turn with me there in your Bibles. In this passage, Jesus talks about forecasting the weather. He says the Jews were really pretty accurate in forecasting the weather. Look at verse 54. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he said to the crowd, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. That's where we get the expression, red skies at night, sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning, sailors take warning, right from the scriptures. Jesus goes on to say in that passage in Matthew 16, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. They knew how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but they weren't as good as observing the current spiritual conditions and interpreting the spiritual climate. We have the same problem today, don't we? In our text, Jesus shares three very important spiritual truths, which I'll be calling this morning weather warnings. When you learn of a severe storm warning or a tornado warning, you better pay attention. And I think Jesus' suggestion is suggesting we pay careful attention to these three spiritual storm warnings. Warning number one, living for Jesus may alienate you from others. Look at verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The only one who's sane in the family is the father-in-law. Just saying. When you read those words, you may have been surprised. Isn't Jesus supposed to be the Prince of Peace? Isn't Jesus the one the angels announced at His birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men? To accept and follow Jesus is to accept His call to a weekend commitment if the weather's not bad and there's nothing else to do. Is that right? No. No, to accept and follow Jesus is to accept His call to live a life of such radical commitment that you may well be rejected and ostracized from others. If you choose to live the Christian life in this world, people may very well cut you off from their circle of friendships because now you will be living by a different value, set of values and standards than they do. And that division can occur on a couple of levels. First of all, just simply in general, because the truth of Jesus is divisive. You see, we divide people into many groups. Political parties, age, gender, education, economics, even religion. But when it comes to Jesus, the world is divided into only two groups. In chapter 11, verse 23 from last week, remember, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You're either for me or you're against me. "Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now understand, Jesus is not dividing anyone. People choose for themselves which of the two groups they will join. We covered that in great detail last week. If you missed it, it's available on CD at the Welcome Center, free of charge, and online at MuhammadChristian.org. I told Jeff I'd get that plug in this morning. Many people have the idea that Jesus is the great unifier of the world's people, and that Christianity is a wonderful ethical system that will produce a one world family where everyone lives in peace and harmony with each other. Are you kidding me? We can't even accomplish that in the church. Others have the ideal there are many legitimate ways to God. You can go through Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or meditation, or you can just formulate your own do-it-yourself spirituality, but we'll all end up happy and accepted by God, whoever God is to you. But can I tell you, that's not what Jesus taught? He said in John 14:6, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that at the judgment, people would be divided into two groups, sheep and goats. The Father will welcome His sheep into heaven, the goats He will be sending to hell. He didn't say there would be sheep and goats and squirrels and cows and pigs and only two groups. Now that's not a very popular message in America today. It's certainly not tolerant. People want to remove under God from our money and our pledge of allegiance. One nation under God, they say, but which God? The God of the Hindus, the God of the Muslims, the New Agers God, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus Christ? Universalists would say, well, they're all the same God. Perhaps they would be better appeased if we just changed it to one nation under God's. The more we insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the more intolerant we will be labeled, and the more divisive we will become. If we think Jesus will unite the world, or just America, think again. Living for Jesus can be so divisive that it may even divide your family. Let me share a made-up story about a family. A made-up story. The names have been made up, but the story is based on what I've seen happen many, many times in the last 40 years of preaching. Let me introduce you to our imaginary family. John and Mary work hard to provide for their three children. Matt is a senior in high school. Ruth, their daughter, is a sophomore. And young Scott came along a little later, and he's a fifth grader. They're a loving family, but they never attend church. At the dinner table one night, Ruth, the daughter, mentioned that one of her friends went to a big youth rally at a local church, and now she was very religious. Another friend of hers at school told her that Jesus is the Son of God and that salvation is free. He had given her a copy of the Gospel of John. Ruth was troubled because she didn't really know what she believed. Her older brother, Matt, just scowled and said, I don't want to talk about any of that religious stuff during supper. And John, the dad, agreed. He said some religious nut at work was always talking to him about being saved. John said he didn't want it talked about at home. An argument soon broke out, and Mary, Mama Mary, shouted, well, we could do with a little religion around this house. Maybe we'd be a little nicer to each other. If Ruth wants to check it out, I think we ought to let her. In fact, she told Ruth that she, Mary, that she went to church some as a child and a teenager, but dropped out during college. And after dinner, she would help her look through the little book that she had been given. Little Scott chimed in and said, maybe we ought to go to that church and check it out. A lot of my friends go there all the time. So after supper, Matt and John had it for the TV. Mary, Ruth, and Scott sat around the table and read the first three chapters of John. Mary said, if you want to go to church this Sunday, Ruth, I'll take you. Maybe we can talk to the preacher about this. Well, they did go to church and spoke to the pastor after the service. They found the people to be friendly. And soon the three of them were attending every week while John and Matt stayed home and made smart remarks about the religious fanatics in the family. Mary became troubled about her life, this is Mama, and her eternity. So she committed her life to Christ. Ruth and Scott soon did the same thing. And when she told John, his response was not encouraging. A few weeks later, she lost her temper. John was quick to point out, I thought Christians were nice and sweet. So much for her being saved. Matt continued to make fun of Ruth and Scott, and as the weeks passed, It seemed the family only became more and more divided over the issue. Now, how does the story end? Well, you supply your own ending. For the fairy tale ending, John and Matt would come to Christ, the family would be united, and everyone would live happily ever after. For the harlequin romance ending, Mary would decide that her love for John was stronger than any other love, and she would renounce her religion and throw herself into the arms of John. But Jesus said the ending is often different. Families are often divided when someone commits their life to Christ. I read recently about a Muslim man who had placed his faith in Christ and was baptized. The moment he did, he said his family back in his home country considered him to be dead. They even held a funeral for him. He said that if he returned to his country, he would be murdered, and the person killing him would be honored as having done a noble thing. All around the world, it's becoming more and more clear your commitment to Jesus may alienate you from others, perhaps even in your own family. Now, some of you know this pain firsthand. You live with a mate who's not a Christian. You have parents or children who are not believers. Your workplace is an environment where you are a fool or a fanatic to your coworkers. And you may say, I thought Jesus came to heal and restore families, not divide them. Listen, He can, He does, and He will when you have a husband and a wife who both surrender to Jesus. And then Jesus can become the super glue to hold the marriage together whatever happens. But Jesus can only restore broken families if each member surrenders to His Lordship. Because remember what He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, Jesus doesn't intentionally divide families or groups. He just understands that's the inevitable result when a family is divided. So take warning. Following Jesus may alienate you from others. The second spiritual storm warning is pay attention to God's spiritual forecast. Look at verses 54 through 56. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites! I don't think that's what I was expecting to follow that first few words there, were you? You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? The weather in Israel is very interesting. The Mediterranean Sea to the west. Let me look at my thing. Mediterranean Sea to the west. If you're a guest today, you may not be aware that I am the world's biggest directionally challenged individual. So the church was very kind to me and put a compass on my podium here with north, east, south, and west on it. And sometimes rather than going by directions, I'd go by towns. So they even wrote towns on there. Louisville is that way. Indianapolis is. The Mediterranean Sea is to the west. So when there's a west wind, it brings the moisture from the sea, and you can bet it's probably going to rain soon. The dry, arid desert of the Sinai Peninsula is to the south. And when there's a south wind, you can expect hot weather. In Jesus' time, as well as today, you can often predict weather literally by walking outside, licking your finger, and holding it up. But although they were good at predicting the weather by observing the conditions, they were clueless about understanding God's spiritual climate. Here's the tragic mistake of Jesus' listeners. They missed the signs of Jesus' first coming. For hundreds of years, God used prophets to predict the Messiah would come. He graciously gave hundreds of signs that the Jews could consult in order to identify the Messiah, but they missed the signs. God showed them hundreds of years in advance that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that He would be born of a virgin, that He would be of the tribe of Judah. Daniel even prophesied when the Messiah would be born, when He would be born, and that's why wise men from the east were looking for the birth of the King of the Jews. They were looking for the signs, but the Jews were not. John says in the very opening of his gospel, John 1:11, that Jesus came into His own, and what happened? And His own received Him not. As Jesus spoke these words from our text today, He knew the cross was only a few weeks away. And the Jewish people were still clueless about His identity and purpose. Just a few weeks after He spoke these words, Jesus would be approaching Jerusalem, and He will pause as He looks upon it and weeps because they missed the signs. When we get to chapter 19 next week, we will read these words. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, "If you, Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That was the tragedy. They didn't recognize the signs of the times. God was doing the greatest thing in all of history, and they missed it. But before we get too harsh on the Jews 2,000 years ago, let me ask you, are you missing God's signs now? You can watch the skies, observe the spiders and the ants, examine the thickness of a horse's coat, and come as close as any meteorologist at predicting the weather. But how good are you at understanding the spiritual signs? Jesus said it is possible for us to understand the signs of the times. Are you tuned in to God's spiritual weather channel? The best sign we have to understand the spiritual forecast would be what? What do you think? The Word of God. That's our advantage over the Jews in Jesus' day. We have the complete written revelation of God. There were over 300 Old Testament scriptures predicting the first coming of Christ. And there are over 1,000 scriptures predicting the events surrounding His second coming. The Bible isn't hard to understand if you have the key. And the key is that all the Bible is about Jesus. See, the Old Testament says someone is coming. The Gospels say someone has come, and His name is Jesus. The letters and the Revelation tell us someone is coming again, so get ready. Well, our time's about gone, but there's one more spiritual storm warning. Settle your case with God out of court. Now, you may have read through that section and wondered, what in the world? Verses 57 through 59, Jesus says, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." In this context, Jesus is not talking about lawsuits with one another. Rather, He's using a parable to tell us the importance of being reconciled with God. But He says, don't wait until you are dragged before the judge to plead your case. Settle it out of court. And this warning is not about paying a few dollars to someone you owe. It's about getting right with God. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. We are all headed to the heavenly courtroom to stand before the judge, and we have a real problem. Each of us stands accused of sin, and we are all guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to relate to God on the basis of your own goodness, you would have to be absolutely perfect and sinless. You may think you're a pretty good person. But James 2, chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Each of us stands accused and guilty. We are going to face the heavenly judge. Your case and mine are already on the docket. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. God has given you and me an opportunity to settle our case out of court. You can have your case settled, reconciled, before it ever comes before the judge. Here's His wonderful offer. The judge offers you a perfect lawyer and a pardon. Now, some of you think the term perfect lawyer is an oxymoron. Mark Twain was once walking through a cemetery and saw a tombstone that read, "Here lies a lawyer and an honest man." Twain remarked, "Well, what do you know? There's a grave with two men buried in it." Actually, I know a lot of good, honest lawyers, and so do you. I asked one of my lawyer friends, been my friend for many, many years, I asked him, what's this passage mean in legal terms? He called me back later and said, well, let me just say this. You can never predict what a judge or jury will decide. But in a settlement, all the parties have a certainty about the outcome. And that's what we need, a certainty about our final destination. Through Jesus, we can have that certainty. We must admit our guilt, accept God's offer and His terms. We must repent, confess, be baptized, and receive the gift of His Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, to live a new life as we prepare for eternal life. When I stand before the judgment seat of God, I fully expect Jesus to stand beside me. And I fully expect Him to advise His client to say, "Don't say anything." And then I expect to hear Him say something like this: "Your Honor, I stand here on behalf of the accused, David Johnson. He is guilty, Your Honor. But instead of judging him, I ask you to transfer my righteousness over him. In other words, Your Honor, instead of looking at his guilt, look at me and judge him on that basis." And let me tell you, when that happens, I expect the judge will just bang his gavel and I shall hear the blessed words from the throne: "Pardoned. Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to leave you with this thought. You really should trust Jesus. The judge is His daddy. Father God, this morning, we just sang a song right before the sermon that our world is not what it ought to be. And the signs are around us everywhere, and they're coming more and more clear. Jesus is coming soon. And we are certainly closer to that coming again than we've ever been before. It doesn't take a genius or a theologian to read those signs. It's time for us to look to the eastern sky. Not to see if the skies are red or but to see if the sun is coming. I know of nothing standing in the way of your return. You could come morning, noon, or night, like a thief in the night, as the Scripture says. We need to be ready. So I pray that all of this today will challenge each of us to look at ourselves and simply say, Am I ready? Do I know what I believe? And if you were to come today, would I be ready? If we can't answer that, we need to take a moment and accept your generous offer and ask your Son to come alongside us and represent us. Our payment? Obedience. To admit our guilt, we are sinners. To admit our helplessness to pay that debt, there's nothing I can say or do to earn it, to pay it back, to reconcile it. I am eternally a debtor. But Father, having admitted that, I can repent of it. I can do that about face with my life and follow You, understanding that will be a drastic change in my life and perhaps in the lives of many people around me, including my family. I can confess You as my Lord instead of me being the Lord of my own life. And I can commit and surrender to You in Christian baptism for the forgiveness of sin and to receive Your Spirit to help me lead a new life in Christ. A life that will lead me to that judgment throne with a perfect lawyer to defend me. So maybe I need to make that decision today. Maybe many of us have already. But Father, we have really gotten away from our walk with You since that day. We've gone back to living more and more for ourselves and the way we want to, instead of beginning each and every day with You, clinging to You, walking beside You, talking with You along the way and leaning on You. And we need a time of recommitment, rededication. Accept our repentant heart again today. Perhaps we just need a good church home, place to say, Father, I like this bunch of sinners, sinners all, but they love You and they love each other. And they want to help me live a better life for You. Father, help them to know our arms are always open. Whatever our decisions, even if it means leaving today and going home back to the workplace, to our family, wherever it might be, and do our best to live that Christian life before them. To let our light shine so that others will see the things we do and say and glorify You. Whatever that decision, help us to make that commitment today. In Jesus' name, amen.